Let's turn in our Bibles now to Acts, the book of Acts. I want us to read some verses from Acts chapter 4. I continue the study on the church as it ought to be. Whenever we come to think about the church as it ought to be, we always come to the Word of God. So let's read in Acts chapter 4 and reading from verse 23. Acts 4, 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voice together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against you your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servant to continue to speak your word with holy boldness," or with all boldness, "while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him were his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostle Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field and that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." I'll end a reading just there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we ask now as we turn to it, Lord, that you will help us. We know that to listen to the opinions of men really is foolishness. We need to hear the voice of God. So we pray, Father, that you will speak through your word just now, and that again this book will live to our souls. We ask these things again in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, today we return to this subject of the church and what it ought to be. We turn to this great picture or portrait that we find here in Acts 4 and also back in Acts 2 of the church that was in Jerusalem, the New Testament church that was just in its infancy. Here we have a carefully laid out description of what the head of the church wants his church to be. And I have no doubt in my mind whatsoever that this is the purpose for giving to us this picture in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. This is what the Lord intends his church to be. Verse 41 of chapter 2 is a most amazing and staggering statement. It reads, "So those that received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." In one day, the church in Jerusalem went from 120 people who assembled in the upper room to a group of 3,120 and perhaps more, because it said about 3,000. In one day, the church sees a multitude of people turning to Jesus Christ. Remember, this is the day of Pentecost, and Jerusalem at that time is packed. We know that even from the early part of Acts 2 and verse 5, it reads, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. That the sound of the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in their own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all those who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language?" And then we have the list of the people, or the places where the people came from. Parthians and Medes and Ebionites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Pergia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonged to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Christians and Arabians. We hear them tell in our own tongue the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying one to another, What does this mean? 3,000 of these people, as a result of one great sermon from the Apostle Peter, 3,000 people that day were gathered into the kingdom of God, became part of this great church of which the Lord Jesus said he would build, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. It is true that some of them would go back into their homes again after Pentecost, and in doing that, they would take with them the glorious truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and immediately the gospel would begin to spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But here, as we look in Acts chapter 2 and in chapter 4, we see the church in Jerusalem described. The question is, why is the church here functioning in the way that it is? Why is it functioning in the way that it is? We could ask another question, which we will not be able to answer, but the question is, why is the Church of Jesus Christ in today's world not functioning the way that it did here in Acts chapter 2, 3, and 4? The answer to the question, why is it functioning in the way that it is really very clear. As these people born of God are submissive to the teaching and the leading of the Holy Spirit, that is why the church is functioning in the way that it is, because the church is being led and guided by the blessed Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, as we have noted in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, my dear friends, I should say in passing that nothing has changed in 2,000 years. The church of the 21st century is surely a church that must still be devoted to the apostles' teaching. I don't know how many times that needs to be said. I think it needs to be thundered around the world in today's world, that the church has got this pattern, which it must of necessity follow. And so the church is devoting itself to what? To the apostles' teaching. Now, we need to be careful just here whenever we speak of this. When we read this statement, we can so easily misunderstand what it is teaching. When it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, what exactly is meant there? So easy to read this and to think to ourselves that all the church did was to sit and to soak in the teaching of the apostles. And so every day in the temple and in the courts and in their own homes, they would sit there and they would listen to the teaching and instruction of the apostles. And there is a sense in which that is true, but they did not sit under the teaching of the apostles and do nothing else. We can see from the reading that they didn't only sit under the teaching of the apostles' doctrine, but we can see that they acted upon the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. They acted on their teaching. Yes, they did sit under his teaching, but they also acted. That's why we have here the description of how the New Testament church in Jerusalem is functioning. What is the purpose of teaching? You might say, Alfie, do you think we're some sort of numbskulls to ask such a question this morning? What is the purpose of teaching? But I think I must ask that. Whenever we send our children to school, why do we send them to school? You say, obviously, we send them to school to learn. As little ones who just begin at school, they are taught to read, they are taught to write, they are taught to spell, and they're taught to count and many, many other things. And so they progress through their schooling. And all of those years of their schooling from 9 o'clock in the morning to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 5 days a week, they are being taught. They are being instructed. But why? Why do you put your children through that? I used to think that when I was going to school. Why does my mom and dad insist that I go to school? I'd far rather be at home. Why do they do that? They do that because we want our children to learn. Why do we want them to learn? We want them to learn not just to have a whole head full of knowledge, but to prepare them for the future. To prepare them to live in this present world. That's the reason for it. How disappointed we will be if they become so fascinated with their education that they become what we sometimes call the eternal student. If they want to finish school, go to university, and after they've done one course in university, they want to do another and another and another. And now they're 35 years old, their head is full of knowledge, and they've not done anything. My dear friends, we would be very, very disappointed with our children. Very sadly, some people are like that. They've got such a quest for knowledge, but they don't use the knowledge. And as we come to think about that, I believe that there is a great, great danger of that within the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm old enough, I think, now to be able to say that. That there is a great danger with a Christian person becoming an eternal student of the Word of God and not doing anything with it. We can become fascinated with theology. What a fascinating study that is. We can accumulate books, and there is nothing wrong with that. We can love conferences. We can spend hours and hours debating doctrine. Is that why God has given to us His holy word? Is that why the apostles and prophets were given to the church? Now, all that I've said is good. A fascination for theology. Accumulation of books and the going to conferences and listening to great profitable teaching. And discussing the whole doctrines of Holy Scripture, they're fine. The fact is that we have so often said that truth is unapplied is simply truth denied. Truth that is unapplied is truth denied. It reminds me of the man who bought himself a brand new bicycle. Was the state of the art at the time. He studies every detail of his spanking new bicycle. There's nothing that you could ask him about this beautiful shiny bike that he cannot answer. He knows every detail. He knows what it is made of. He knows what the chain and how the chain is formed. He knows about the tires. He knows about the bell. He knows about the finest details. There it sits in his garage, and he shines it every day. One day a friend calls, and after listening to him again for an hour or two, the friend asks him, "Have you ever ridden the bicycle?" And he says, "Oh no, I've never ridden it. I've never learned to ride it. I know all about it, but I've never learned to ride it." Now we would all laugh and say how foolish he is. What's the point in him having it if he doesn't use it for the purpose that it was made? Let us note, my dear friends, this morning, that the whole purpose of hearing the doctrine of the apostle and prophets is so that we might take those truths and that we might apply them in our lives and that we might work them out in our lives as we're led and guided by the triune God of heaven. In Ephesians 2, verse 11 and 12, we read these words, "And he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers." Now we see what he has given to the church. He has given the apostles and the prophets. He has given the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers. Why has he given them? Verse 12 gives us the answer. He has given them to fill their heads full of knowledge? No. He has given them to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's why he has given the apostles and prophets. That's why he has given the teaching to the shepherds and the teachers, so that they themselves may apply it, and so that they might teach it to their people, so that together they can apply it and work it out in their own lives. Here we see the purpose of the apostles' teaching. Just to fill our minds with doctrine. It's not just to fill our minds with a doctrine, but it is to equip us. It is to equip you. It is to equip me to serve the Lord. And whenever someone does an apprenticeship or whatever that might be, what we find that they go to do that in order that they might be able to take up their tools and to use them in the way that they have been instructed. As I've said many times, this is here a most beautiful description of the church. And the most beautiful description of the church that we will ever find. This is a church that's like none other. Here we have a company of people who have been transformed by the power of God. You see, they believed. They were baptized. They followed the doctrine and teaching of the apostles. Their lives have been transformed by the power of God. Now, every person who's truly within the Church of Jesus Christ is a person who has been transformed by the power of God. People like you and me. Ordinary, everyday people who are made a new creation in Christ. Ordinary, everyday people who have been made new. They have been born again from above. People who devote themselves to the teaching and instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. The Amplified Version puts that verse like that. They steadfastly persevered, devoting themselves constantly to the instructions and the fellowship of the apostles. Now, we have looked at their devout reverence to the Lord. In verse 42, we noted that last week. And awe came upon every soul. We have also seen the divine power displayed among them in Acts 2:43. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. The power and presence and demonstration of the Spirit of God was at work within the life of this church. And then we touched last week on their dedication, the dedication that they had to each other. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had needs. So we see their dedication, their devotion to each other. And in that passage that we read in Acts chapter 4, and verse 32 to 35 of that passage, this is what we read. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him were his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The fact is, in verse 34, there was no needy person among them. For as many as were owners of land and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Often the response to this passage of Scripture is this: but the Lord never instructed them to do that. How often have you heard people, whenever they have listened to this text or studied this text, said, but hold on a minute now, the Lord never intended them to do that, to sell their possessions and to bring their possessions and to lay them at the apostles' feet. Well, we know as we go further over that Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira, it was yours, you didn't have to do it. But these people did. But I think that there's a danger in coming to that conclusion and dismissing it in that manner. In response like this, the whole force of the statement is lost. I believe the whole purpose for the statement being made is lost. Why? Because we look at the gift, we look at what they have done, and then we start to analyze Scripture and say, well, they didn't need to do that. We look at the gift, but we do not see the heart of the giver. We look at the gift, but we do not see the heart of the giver. And that's where there is a great danger. Look at it again. 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And no one said that anything that they belonged to him were his own, but they had everything in common. Now there's much more to this verse than simply debating as to whether or not they should have done that, or needed to do that, or that we need to do that. What does it say here in this passage, as in the others? They were one in heart and in soul. They were one in heart and soul. Now let me say this. We may debate as to whether or not we should sell our goods and lay it at the feet of the Lord Jesus. But we cannot debate the fact that this is what God intends the church to be, a church of one heart and one soul. A church of one heart and one soul. Let me say this also, that this is not an early form of communism. Communism, you see, says, what is yours is mine, and I will take it. The true Christian fellowship amongst God's people says, what is mine is yours, and I will share it. You see the difference? Communist says, what is yours is mine, and I will take it. The Christian says, what is mine is yours, and I will share it. There is the great difference. And to many, you see, this, what we find here in Acts 2, is either foolishness, utter foolishness, or it is mysterious. To the child of God, my dear friends, it should be neither. These people, you see, as we have just said, have been transformed by the power of God. Have you been transformed by the power of God? Are you a child of God? Have you been born again from above? Does the blessed Holy Spirit indwell you? Well, if you're a Christian, all that is true. These people had become that new creation in Christ. They are filled and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And they are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They have, the Bible says, the mind of Christ. And if we think about it in that way, then there is no mystery here. Normal people, under normal circumstances, will not do that. But these people, because of what has happened, because of the transformation that has taken place, this is what they're doing, and we're not surprised. Because they are brothers and sisters in Christ. They are one in heart and one in soul. And you know, sometimes people say, well, you know, this whole progressive sanctification is so important. And yes, it is. It's very, very important. But let me ask you, my dear friends, how far down the Christian path have these people gone? You answer that. How far down the Christian path had these people gone? Just a matter of days. But because of the transformation that had taken place, because they sat under the ministry of the apostles and prophets, because they applied the teaching of the Holy Spirit to their own souls, this was the outcome. This was not looking at the brand new bike and sitting in the courts of the temple debating theology. This was the working out of that theology within their own life. There is no mystery here. Look at Philippians 2, verse 1. So he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, he says, complete my joy, verse 2. By being of the same mind, having the same love. Now see, please follow this carefully. This is the teaching of the apostles and prophets. This is the teaching this church is sitting under. Complete my joy. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, listen to this, count others more significant than yourself. This is what they're doing. Let each of you look not only in his own interests, but also in the interest of others. That's what they're doing. Let each one of you look not in his own interests, but look to the interests of others. Now they can do that as new creature in Christ. And this is the word that is written to our souls as well. And then if you want an example, the apostle gives it in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, the King James Version says. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped and held on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He then humbles himself and he becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every other name. My dear friends, I ask you, is this doctrine then to be wondered at? Is the response of what the people are doing here in Jerusalem to be wondered at? And as we look at it, is it something that we simply soak in? Or is it a teaching to be obeyed and delighted in? Now we must of necessity answer that question. Perhaps I'm wrong, but I do think that the church of the 21st century is suffering greatly from this. Now, I'll get in trouble for this, but I will say it anyway. I think that many of the Reformed churches, whether they're Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever, many of them are suffering from this. These great truths are there. They're there to get into this noggin up here, but not down into the heart and soul of the person. So it's not worked out. You see, I'm absolutely convinced that this church in Jerusalem was a church that mesmerized and astonished all Jerusalem. It says in verse 47 of chapter 2, praising God and having favor with all the people. Tells us further on that people were reluctant even to join because they knew and seen the power of God in the place. They were mesmerized in what they had seen, what they had heard. Oh, my dear friends, today we sit in a part of Auckland. And I guess we could sit in any part of Auckland and say the same thing. But today we sit in a part of Auckland where multitudes of people are greatly confused about what this Christian faith is all about. I have seen this. I've read it. I can see that people are absolutely confused because there are so many, many, many voices. What we must understand is this, that as a church functions in accordance with the teaching of Holy Scripture, that church is a church where the power and presence of God is. And as a result of that, when the power and presence of God is there and it is being seen in the lives of the believers and it's being preached from the pulpit, it's being heard in the street corners, it will have an effect. Oh yes, people may not flee to Christ, but they will be amazed at the power of God. They will be amazed at the life of the believers, their love for each other, their devotion to each other, their devotion to Christ. That's why Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify not you, but your Father, which is in heaven." I often conclude, after reading this passage, and I've read it hundreds of times, would it be wonderful to have been in membership of that church? Would you not like to have been in the membership of the church in Jerusalem? I would. But then I'm rebuked, you see, by that. The Lord rebukes me. And he says, Alfie, now you're being silly and you're being selfish. Is your church not made up of the same type of people? In what way are the people of South City Church different from the people in the early church in Jerusalem? The answer is they're no different. Well, those were Jews from every nation under heaven, but in God's economy there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither slave nor free, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. And so what we see in South City, what we see in other parts of and in other churches is exactly the same thing. They're the same people. They're sinners saved by grace. They're indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. They don't have a different Lord. We don't have a different Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We don't have a different Bible. It's all the same. And so, my dear friends, we should not be looking at Jerusalem church and say, wouldn't it be wonderful to be part of that? But we should be looking at our own church and we should pray, Lord, make our church like the church in Jerusalem. So that the Lord might be glorified. Oh, my dear friends, as I close just now, please inwardly digest what we have just thought about. But don't only do that. Let us as a church be united with one thought and with one mind in Christ. Let us consider others better than ourselves. Let us be all the time seeking the aid and help and blessing and peace and joy of others. Because in doing that, we will show the beauty and the wonder of the triune Holy God. So that's what the church ought to be. Not a company of people whose heads are filled to overflowing with doctrinal statement, and it's got so full they've worked none of it out. But now it's been worked out in their lives. And God is honored. And great praise and glory is brought to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. Father, we're reminded that it is sharp and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces to the very depths of our hearts and souls. Oh, Father, help us, we pray. We have a world around us that's dead and blind and imprisoned by sin. Oh, Father, we are sinners saved by grace. Help us, we pray. Please help our church, we pray, Lord. Enable us to be functioning in the manner that you intend us to function. And oh, Father, we pray that this church will be a light that's set on a hill that cannot be hid. Oh, Lord, thank you for your word. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.